Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Our reading this morning will be coming from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. I'll be reading from the King James Version. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall walk in newness of life.
If you haven't already, I would encourage you to be turning to Romans chapter 6. We're going to be looking at a lot of different scriptures this morning, but Romans chapter 6 will be a central text that we'll continue to come back to. This morning and this evening, we're going to be concluding our series that's gone through these seven ones in Ephesians chapter 4. We're doing that in anticipation of the next couple of weeks, because as we mentioned earlier, next week Bill McDonald is going to be here. He will be speaking in our morning service, teaching a combined adult class. He will be preaching in our evening service, and there will also be in the small auditorium a time at about 4:30 where you can come and have a question and answer sort of discussion time that Bill will lead for us. He does workshops all over the area, especially dealing with the subject of grief and processing and handling some of those emotions. And that's always a relevant topic, and we especially want to pay attention to that next week. And we hope you'll be there for that. And there may be someone that you know that could really benefit from that, and we hope that you'll invite those people as well. And then our next Sunday, Tom Alexander will be with us, and he'll be doing the same, preaching for us, having a combined adult Bible class. And then we'll have our service and a potluck after our evening service. And so there's a lot that's coming up in the next couple of weeks. And I wanted us to conclude this study through these seven ones. And as we do that, we have come to, as Paul lists them out there in Ephesians 4, one baptism. We have a lot of people that participate in marathons and triathlons in our church family. And even if you don't, you're probably familiar with the Boston Marathon. The Boston Marathon is one of the more well-known events. It's one of those that you've got to get a certain time to qualify for. And so running in any marathon would be an accomplishment, but especially the Boston Marathon. I mean, that's really something to really be proud of. That's a goal that you work towards to really try to accomplish. And there are so many people that work hard to qualify and to get there and to run that race. And so in 1979, when there was a runner named Rosie Ruiz that finished that race in what then was a record time, she got a lot of attention. In fact, she crossed the finish line of the Boston Marathon in 1979 with the time of 2:31:56. You have 2 hours, 31 minutes, and 56 seconds. So you have this incredible, you know, just record time that seemed to be shocking and exciting, and people were really excited to interview her. She was celebrating. She began to answer questions from reporters about the race. A few runners mentioned that they hadn't seen her at the beginning of the race. And the more they started dealing with these questions, the more things began to get suspect. In fact, usually the students of Wellesley College would cheer the first female participant that came through during the marathon. But when she was asked about running through that campus, she didn't really remember any details. People began to doubt that she had run the entire race. In fact, it was found out that she had registered for the race, but she had waited until sort of the last little stretch where she could sneak out of the crowd and sprint towards the finish line. And they actually found out that in order to qualify for the Boston Marathon, she had done the same thing in the New York Marathon. One of the reporters saw her riding the subway during the race in order to finish that race. And so, as you can imagine, this title that she had received was taken from her. Why? Why was that important? because she had shown up for the end of the race, but she hadn't started with everyone else. She hadn't gone to the same starting point everybody else started with. She hadn't run the race the way it was marked out for everyone who was going to participate. And when you're running a race, that's important. It's important to start right. And when we think about what it means to be baptized, when we think about what it means to live the Christian life and to run that race as it's described in Scripture, we're really focusing on how that Christian life starts. After all, baptism isn't the finish line. It's the starting gate for living a Christian life. We want to make sure we're starting right. We want to make sure we're starting the way God wants us to. And so this morning, we're going to spend some time thinking about that. I understand that as we look through this passage in Romans 6 and others and talk about baptism, sometimes discussions about baptism can become emotional. They can be kind of charged with emotion because it's special to us. It's important to us. Anytime we start talking about salvation, we're dealing with serious matters. And yet we live in a time where there are some conflicting messages about that. It wasn't that long ago that Catherine and I were watching TV, and one of what was at the time one of the highest rated shows on television had one of the characters that was talking about baptism. And he described it this way. He said, "My understanding is that baptism is to make sure that children get to heaven in case anything happens. Call it spiritual insurance." And for some reason, that phrase just stuck with me. Spiritual insurance. I wonder how prevalent that idea is. The baptism is something you do, but it's just sort of like an insurance policy. And you do it, and it's not that doing it is that important. You just want to make sure you get that out of the way so that later on you can fall back on it in case you get into trouble. We're going to look this morning at what Scripture has to tell us about the one baptism that Paul is describing here for the church at Ephesus. As we do that, we're going to allow God's Word to paint the picture of baptism, to tell us what it means and how we should understand it, to tell us how we apply that when we teach others. We don't want to skip any steps. We want to start off the way God wants us to start our Christian life. And so as we do this, let's look at the first few verses that we just recently read. Think about the language that Paul uses here to describe baptism and continue reading for the next few verses. He has begun as he's described the forgiveness of God and the grace of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? In other words, if grace is a good thing, does that mean we keep sinning in order to get more of it? Paul says in verse 2, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" Notice the language there. We die to sin. If we're baptized in Christ Jesus, we're baptized into His death. "Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." Paul continues to make the point that when we're united at the death of Christ, we're also going to be raised with Christ. And as we continue reading in verse 6, he says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ," there's that phrase again, he continues to emphasize that, "we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him." I think that if I were talking with someone about baptism, I believe that Romans chapter 6 and these verses would be the first place I would go. I think this is just such a vivid imagery that Paul gives us here of what is accomplished in baptism. This morning, I'd like for us to ask ourselves two questions. Ask it of the text, really, and let the text help us understand it. First, when Paul describes one baptism, what is that one baptism? What does that mean? What happens when we're baptized? What takes place? How do I understand that? And as I understand that, why is that so important? That's question number one. Question number two is going to be, what does that baptism look like? How do we see that baptism described in Scripture? So if we're answering question number one, and we're saying, what does this one baptism mean? We need to understand that baptism is where we come into contact with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. If I'm looking for an explanation of what baptism is where I come in contact with that death, burial, and resurrection. And if you'll notice, that's the way Paul describes it over and over again in Romans chapter 6. He says there's a specific group that's going to be raised to walk in newness of life with Christ. Who's in that group? It's the group that has been united in His death, that's been buried in baptism. When we're thinking about being baptized, there's a union with the death of Christ. We put to death our old lives, our sinful lives. In fact, the way Paul described it in the passage we just read was we crucified that. Now, that's not just a matter of putting something to death. Crucifixion would have indicated finality. There was no more final way to describe someone being dead than crucifixion. And it was also the way the Romans showed dominion over the people they were punishing. And so you get this very strong language where Paul is saying it's not just that we set it aside and then later on we might go back to that sinful life if we feel like it. We're putting it to death. We're putting it behind us. And so in a very real way, as we can picture an individual who's immersed in water, completely covered in water, we think of Jesus after His death being completely covered in the tomb. And then when you're raised up, you get that imagery of being raised to walk in newness of life. You may have heard before that the term used for baptism in Scripture simply means to immerse. And so that term is used in different ways in Scripture. When Paul says there's just one baptism, it doesn't mean there's just one way that term baptism is used in Scripture. After all, when John came before Jesus, John the Baptist, he had a baptism that he practiced before the cross, before the death of Christ. Even when Jesus was talking to James and John and he's telling them what's going to happen, he says, "Can you undergo the baptism that I'm going to experience? Can you undergo that kind of difficult circumstance, being immersed in that?" So there are other ways that the term is used, but when Paul's writing to Christians, he says there's one baptism that puts you in contact with the death and the burial and the resurrection. For Christians, we share that in common. And that's a powerful, powerful image to remember. It's also the point, as we understand more about baptism, at which we are forgiven. That's the point at which we receive forgiveness of sins. And we've come back to this passage a lot in the last few weeks of Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, probably one of the more well-known chapters in the New Testament. And Acts chapter 2 and 38 is where he makes that statement that you could probably repeat by memory when they ask him what to do. And he tells them to repent and be baptized. And there were two things that they would receive. He said, "For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit." Peter is saying it's at the point of baptism where you receive the forgiveness of your sins. Now I want us to pause right here for just a moment, because sometimes you might have a conversation with someone who would say, "Well, you know, I heard that term, for the forgiveness of sins, that just sort of means because sins were already forgiven." Had a conversation like that not too long ago with someone who said, "Well, Peter wasn't saying you have to be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. He says you're baptized because you've received the forgiveness of sins." And so if someone asks me that, I want to stop and I want to think about what Scripture teaches. And I want to let the Bible help me understand and help me interpret this phrase as it's used here, "for the forgiveness of sins." This specific phrase in Greek is used four other places that we read about in Scripture. This Greek phrase, eis ephesin hamartion, that "for the forgiveness of sins," it's also found in Matthew 26 and verse 28. There the blood of Jesus is described, and the blood of Jesus was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It's the same phrase. Now, let's just think about this logically. Which makes the most logical sense? Does it make the most sense to say that Christ Jesus was poured out in order that people might have sins forgiven, in order to receive forgiveness? Or does it make sense to say, well, it was poured out because people were already forgiven? Well, just reading it logically, I think it makes sense to us to say, no, Christ's blood was poured out in order for people to receive the forgiveness of sins. In Mark's account and Luke's account, we read about John the Baptist's baptism. And in Mark 1 and verse 4, John appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now let's talk about that again for a moment. Which makes more sense? To say he was preaching they should repent in order to receive forgiveness, or that they should repent because they had received forgiveness? Well, logic seems to dictate that it would be so they could receive forgiveness. Or in Luke 24, 47, When we're reading about how the message we preach to the Gentiles, repentance for forgiveness of sins, would be proclaimed in his nation. Well, were they forgiven before they repented? Did they have it, and so now they just had to repent because they'd been forgiven? Or did they repent in order to receive forgiveness? You see, every time we read that phrase in Scripture, we're reminded of the fact that for the forgiveness of sins means there's something that needs to be done in order to receive it. When Peter is standing up and is answering the question, they say, what should we do? Peter says, here's what you need to do in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. You repent and you're baptized. And so if I'm reading Scripture and allowing Scripture to help me understand other passages, then I see that's what's necessary. It's the point in which we're forgiven. In fact, it's the only act that places us into Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 tells us that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. And when we think about baptism, that's the act in Scripture that places us into Christ. Every single one of us this morning had to walk through at least part of our parking lot and to come into this building. Now, for all of us, there was one step that took us outside the building into the building. There were a lot of steps that led up to it, from our car to the door, but there was one step that took us into the building. And when we read about baptism in Scripture, it takes us into Christ. Yes, there are steps that are necessary before we get there. I need to make sure that I'm going to totally turn my life around and follow Jesus. I need to make sure I'm willing to confess His name. I need to make sure I'm willing to live faithfully and to read His Word. All of those things are necessary, but there's one step that places me into Christ. And if that's where every spiritual blessing is, that's where I want to be. And so baptism is the point where we receive forgiveness. It's also the point at which we become Christians. And we see that over and over again in the book of Acts. When individuals are converted, we see how urgent they are about baptism. We don't read about individuals arguing about baptism. They just accept the teaching and decide they want to do it. And so in Acts chapter 8, as Philip is studying with this Ethiopian eunuch, and they're looking at Isaiah's prophecy, as soon as they come to some water that's a large enough body of water for him to be baptized, he wants to do it right then. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus has been blinded on the road to Damascus. He's waited 3 days without eating or drinking, and God sends Ananias to him. When he talks with Ananias and he decides he's going to follow Christ, immediately Paul is baptized before he has anything to eat or drink. Have you ever been hungry? Have you ever been thirsty? Have you ever gone 3 days without those things? But it was so important for Saul, who had become Paul, he was baptized before then. Or in Acts chapter 16, when a jailer and his family or converted, at a late hour of the night, they decide to be baptized. They know how urgent that is. And so it's the point where we become Christians. It's also a command from God, as opposed to being a tradition of man. In other words, if I'm reading through Scripture, I understand from Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 that God is the one who places individuals in the church. I can't come up with a tradition that's just from me, that's going to be a gate that keeps people in or out of the church. The Lord adds people to His church. I don't do that. We don't do that. Mankind doesn't do that. And so when we think about being baptized, we don't do it because we've come up with it and that's sort of our tradition. We do that because God's commanded it. And that's why sometimes when you have conversations with someone and they say, well, I want to become a member of your church. Do I have to be baptized in your building? Do I have to be baptized in your baptistry? Is that the way that works? We want to make sure we say, no, it's not a command we've set up. It's a command from God. And so we want to be very clear that we do that not because it's an idea that we've thought is good and, well, let's just start this tradition. It's something that God has set forth. It is also a work of God. It's not an accomplishment of man. It's not an accomplishment of human beings. I think that's so important for us to remember. Sometimes we forget about that in our discussion of baptism. We forget about the fact that baptism is not an accomplishment or an achievement that earns me salvation. In other words, if I'm describing my salvation and my eternal life, I know that can only be accessed, that forgiveness can only be accessed in baptism, but that doesn't earn me that eternal life. It's not an exchange where I'm baptized and I'm able to say, well, I'll give that to God and in exchange He'll give me the eternal life because I've worked enough and now I have something with which I can give Him and He can give me salvation. Salvation is from God. I couldn't earn it if I tried. I could live 1,000 lifetimes and never earn the salvation that God has offered. And yet, in order to receive that, I have to do what God says. Just like if you received some money in an inheritance and you sat down and you signed some paperwork and you filled out the forms, you would then receive the inheritance, not because you had earned it by putting your signature on those things. That wouldn't earn you what you received, but you couldn't receive it until you'd done it. Or if someone gives you a gift and you unwrap the packaging, it doesn't mean that hard work of unwrapping the packaging earned what's inside it, but you'd never be able to access that gift unless you did it. Baptism is absolutely necessary, but that doesn't take away from the fact that salvation is a gift from God. And I need to understand that. That's going to help me my entire life if I can have that perspective. And it's also a step for those who understand sin and who need a Savior. In other words, I want to make sure I understand what's taking place when I'm baptized. What this really means. That I understand that I have committed sin and that I'm going to change. It's not a decision that someone else makes for me when I'm young. And they decide that for me and I didn't really have a say in it. It's something that individuals make all throughout Scripture when they decide they have sinned and they need to change their life. So what does this one baptism look like? We've thought about what it means. What does it look like for someone to be baptized into Christ? We've already mentioned the fact that the term means a complete immersion, completely being covered in water. Now, it's interesting today, if you were to look it up, look up the English term baptism on Wikipedia, used to be years ago, you'd say if you look it up in the dictionary, but now, you know, Wikipedia is kind of the source of information. So if you were to look it up on Wikipedia, or if you were to Google it, you would see a lot of different practices that were described by the English word baptism. But the question is, what did baptism mean in the New Testament? What was New Testament baptism like? We've talked about that a little bit, that idea of immersion in Scripture. Did you notice the language in Romans chapter 6 in that passage we read emphasizes that idea of immersion, being buried with Him in baptism? We also mentioned Philip and the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8 in verse 38. When that baptism is described, both of them went down into the water. And so we're reminded again of that physical act. It's interesting because when Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2 and he's speaking to Jews there, they would have been familiar with rituals that required total immersion. In fact, they had some purity rituals where you would go in and you would totally immerse yourself. And because of that, there were these little, almost like miniature, we would think of them as miniature baptistries called the mikvahs that were all around Jerusalem and the area. You see the steps there where you would go in, and that would be a place where you could immerse yourself. And so it wasn't totally uncommon for this idea of total cleansing or total immersion. What was different about baptism was this isn't something you do to yourself. This is something someone else does. They bury you in baptism. And it's not something that indicates just a temporary cleanness. It's something done in the name of Jesus Christ that indicates forgiveness of sins. It may have been that these were used on the day of Pentecost when so many people, you had thousands of people that were baptized. These may have been some of the bodies of water that were used to baptize people. In fact, we see that constant pattern of immersion until about the 3rd century, the 4th century. Around that time, Constantine makes Christianity sort of an officially recognized religion. And so we see that extending to the idea of those who were born wanting to be recognized as part of that religion. And so you have the process of pouring and sprinkling children that begins, or those who were ill. That kind of begins around then. But it's interesting to look at some of these baptistries. Here's one in Ephesus that was made in the 4th or 5th century and see how constantly there is evidence of baptism by immersion even throughout history, even when other practices were started. I think we have a couple more pictures of some of these. Here's one in Cyprus that you see kind of dug in 4th and 5th century. Just to give us a sense of what some of these older baptistries might have looked like. A little bit different than the one that I've got behind me, but the purpose was still the same. And you know, sometimes it could be tempting to try to come up with a different way of doing it. Sometimes it might be more convenient. A couple of years ago, I got a call on a Saturday afternoon from a gentleman that I'd studied with for a time, and he was having some health problems. And we'd gotten to the point in our study about baptism, and he just wasn't ready to take that step. And so it was kind of disappointing. He He left the office, and I hadn't seen him much for a couple of months. But I knew he had had some health problems, and it had wound up that he had to go to the hospital and that he had to have some surgery, even on just a part of his brain surgery had to be done. And so he had a very serious surgery. He was recovering there in Bowling Green at the hospital, and he called me. And after that surgery, he had really had a change of heart. It had helped him put some things in focus, and he talked about how scary that was, and he knew what he needed to do. He wanted to be baptized. So we got in the car, and I drove to Bowling Green and got in the hospital, and we realized this would be complicated because of his surgery. He had to get special permission from the doctor that the incision, the place of his incision, could be covered up if he was going to be immersed in water. The doctor assured us that as long as we took certain precautions, it would be fine, and as long as he wasn't planning to go swimming or anything, it would be fine, but he had to get this taken care of. And so it was really quite a production. We had to find a kind of a bathtub there that was large enough that we could do this in the hospital. We had to fill that up and had to have all these nurses around helping that and helping get the wound covered in his head, and they put these certain kind of towel things around it to make sure that the towels might get wet but the incision wouldn't. And it really was a process before we could baptize and we could immerse him there in that bathtub that was filled up. And it was a challenge to make sure we had enough water in there to make sure he could be completely immersed. There were a lot of logistical challenges. And it would have been easy for him to say, surely not all this work is necessary. I mean, surely there's just some other way we can handle it that wouldn't require going through all these steps or wouldn't require such a big production. But he was convinced that's what Scripture taught. And so he was convinced that's what he wanted to do. When it comes to the form of baptism, we just don't have a right to dictate how that should happen. Our only recourse is to go to Scripture and say, how does God say that takes place? What does God want me to do? And maybe it's a physical action that people look at and they would say, well, why would you do that completely immersed in water? I mean, surely there are different ways you could do that. Surely you come up with something better. People might even look and say, that seems odd to me that you would do that. And that's okay. Because as I'm living by God's law, I'm looking for what God has to say, and not at what others might say. So what does it look like? It looks like in Scripture, complete immersion. And it was immersion in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what would have made that message especially powerful when Peter preaches it, because he's saying this Jesus Christ that you crucified has been made Lord and Christ by the Father. And now when you're baptized in His name. In Acts chapter 19, Paul had run into some individuals that had only known the baptism of John, who came before Jesus. They hadn't received the gifts of the Holy Spirit that was promised in the baptism that Peter preached about, that baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. So what happened? You have individuals who didn't know the whole truth, that hadn't been taught the whole truth. They had been baptized, but they didn't have the baptism in the name of Jesus that gave them that gift of the Holy Spirit that was promised. So what do? Well, they're baptized in the name of Jesus. That's how they respond. If they look at their background and find out, I haven't been baptized in the way that I need to be baptized. It might have been immersion, but it was immersion in the baptism of John. I need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we kind of get a template there of how we respond when we come to Christ and we realize I need to be baptized in His name. That's how I'll receive the promises in Acts chapter 2. God paints beautiful pictures of baptism all throughout Scripture. It's referred to as being clothed with Christ in Galatians, a burial in Colossians chapter 2, an appeal to God for a good conscience in 1 Peter 3. It's a beautiful picture, and what's even more beautiful about it is God has clearly spelled out how we receive all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. There's no confusion about where I start this Christian race. There's no confusion about where the starting gate is. God has let me know. And so as we're looking at the track before us, and as we're running the race, and as we're thinking about what it's going to take to live a Christian life, let me encourage all of us to make sure we start the right way, the way God has set out for us. I'll close with one last comment. It's a passage in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 13. Naaman has come to Elisha and he's looking for healing from his leprosy. And Elisha, rather than just healing him, is giving him instruction to go and to dip seven times in the Jordan River. And he's frustrated by that. Naaman's an important guy, and he thinks that's beneath him. And his servant comes to him and says, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? In other words, he was so worried about this act that he thought was beneath him, and the prophet said, if he'd asked you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? Why won't you do this? And so when it comes to becoming a Christian, I need to make sure that I'm not letting my own thoughts or my own preconceived notions get in the way of God's command for me. God has commanded me to do things that are simple actions, but they're profound because they'll change my life. And so if you need to make the decision to access those spiritual blessings in Christ, if you need to turn your life around and be baptized, this is a wonderful opportunity to do it. We see urgency in the book of Acts when it comes to becoming a Christian. I hope we feel that same sense of urgency and importance about our own salvation. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.